Well, let's pray as we prepare to look at God's word this morning. Father in heaven, what a profound grace it is to remember these words and the songs that we have just sung to express praise to you, to thank you for what you have done through the Lord Jesus, to understand that you are with us in times of joy and of sorrow, times of trial and triumph. You equip us for those times by your word so that we can see them as we ought to, with clarity, with clear eyes, not with the hopelessness of this world, but with the hope of Christ. We pray that you would grant to us that great blessing this morning as we continue to be equipped by this amazing letter that was written for just such circumstances. Help us, equip us, strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes you just don't know what to say in the time of loss or trauma. And then when you do say something, you wonder if you said the right thing. How do I console? What do I say? Are my words trite? Are they what I should have said? Am I speaking on behalf of the Lord? I don't want to mess this up. Lord, I want to say the right thing. I want to be encouraging. I want to be helpful. I don't want to make light of the situation. I don't want to trivialize. I don't want anything to be trite. We pray, we read scripture, we pray some more. Sometimes we're just quiet and waiting. What do we do in struggle? What do we need in those times when we're suffering and we're confused, we're overwhelmed? What do we do when there's hostility toward us? What do we do when we don't see the ends? We're struggling to see a way out. How do we handle those situations? There's a real issue in terms of our own need, but to the degree that we have needs, we want to be equipped so that we can help others, don't we? So that we can be a light in their life, so that we can be wisdom for them, so we can be a voice from the Lord to them. And so what do we lean on when we're in pain and suffering? This letter that we are studying should be answering those questions. And I guess a question for all of us is, are we listening? Are we hearing? I mean, week after week, I'm overwhelmed because we're dealing with suffering over and over. And it's a letter from a dying man to dying men. And that's who we are, men and women. We're dying. We're here for a very brief period of time. The scripture says that it's but a vapor, a mere hand's breadth. The scripture describes this time as momentary. And yet, as we live out the reality of it, as we're enduring the pain, the suffering, as we are grieved and wanting, we need help. And the Lord just bestows it upon us richly if we open our arms and receive it, if we avail ourselves of what he has given to us. And so what we're going to learn today is this. If you want to follow along in your notes, you can do that. We're going to learn words to strengthen our resolve in enduring suffering for the sake of the elect. Words to strengthen our resolve in enduring suffering for the sake of the elect. We're going to see a really brief expression. It's a saying, and some say it's a hymn. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but it's meant, I believe, to be memorized. It's meant to be the kind of thing that you can take hold of, that the kind of thing that you can recite to yourself and remember certain aspects of your faith. What we're going to see really is our identity. We're going to see our destiny. We're going to see those things. We're going to see who Christ is, and we're going to see his faithfulness, all the kinds of things that you need when you're in the midst of the pit, when you're in that dark place and you're unsure how to get out of it. God says, hey, remember this saying through the Apostle Paul. Remember this. We'll see this split up in two sections, right? Yeah, right in the middle of one of the verses. We'll see, this is verses 11 through 13. We'll see, first of all, endure suffering by remembering your identity and destiny. Endure suffering by remembering your identity and destiny. And that's verse 11 and first part of verse 12. And then we're going to see endure suffering knowing Christ will always be faithful. We have a faithful Savior. And so let's look at this first point. In the first verse and a half, endure suffering by remembering your identity and destiny. It's crucial to remember who you are. It's crucial to remember you have a new relationship, Christians, with God through Christ. I don't care when that happened, but since that point, you've had a new relationship with the Lord that you didn't have before that, you couldn't have before that. None of us could. And we do well to remember what that means. And we do well, to remember what that looks like into our future, our destiny. And that's exactly what this saying does. So let's take a look at it again in verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. That's the simple statement that we have so far in this passage. Simple, isn't it? One of my children last night asked me, because I said this is a concise statement, and they asked me, well, what does concise mean? It means it's something said very short, but that has a pregnancy, if you will, with meaning. There's a lot that it's built upon that has been taught, and we use these handles, right, to hold on to, but we want to make sure that we know what's behind those simple expressions. And this is one of those. It's a simple saying, but it has and represents profound truth. This is a trustworthy saying. That's the way it starts. And a faithful saying, some of your versions may say, and that's fine. That's a good definition as well of that word. And I want to make sure that we understand something here that doesn't mean that not all the scriptures are faithful and trustworthy. All the scripture is faithful. Every bit of scripture is faithful. So it doesn't mean that, you know, some of scripture isn't, this is. That's not the point. All scripture is authoritative. We believe that. I hope that that's what you get when you come in and sit in the seats here or taught in the Sunday school or in whatever we do, that you hear from those who are teaching and preaching that, hey, they actually believe every bit of this is true because we believe that. And that's what the Word of God testifies about itself, and it's a sufficient word. And that word sufficient is very important. That means we can build our lives and should build our lives upon it, that either by command or precept, principle, wisdom, we know that it's true and it will help us in whatever we're facing so that we'll know how to face it. Aren't you glad that you can go to the scripture and you can find answers to how you ought to view whatever situation, circumstance that you're in? So it's not saying that the scriptures, sum total, aren't faithful. This is referring, as I mentioned earlier, to a Christian hymn or a well-known saying, and not one that's more reliable than the rest of the scripture. Rather, it's one that probably Timothy and so many others already knew that was going around circulating around the church or churches at that time, that was probably, as I mentioned, easily memorized. And I think what he's doing is he's helping Timothy to have something that's just in his mind that can trigger and help him to remember the greater, bigger principles that are attached to this concise expression that he has written to and taught him. And so as you think about these words, think about what they represent, because they are faithful. And another way of saying that is, you know well this saying, as you face suffering, as you have to endure, don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget these things and all that they represent. And so it's my job today to help us remember what they represent, and pray that the Lord would help me to be faithful to that. Now, the first thing that we see in this saying is that it's a call to remember your identity. It's to remember who you are in Christ. And it is important. We sometimes refer to this in Scripture as indicatives. This is who you are. This is what you have in Christ. This is your new nature in Christ. It's not the command as much as it is, this is who you are. And the commands follow that because of who you are, then this is how you ought to live. You see, those, we need to know both of those things, not just one. We don't just give commands and commands and commands, and we don't just say, this is who you are. Isn't that great? And there's no commands to obey, because those commands are for our good. God has given them to us for our own good. And so if you are in Christ, according to verse 11, you have died with him. And that sounds so strange to the world, doesn't it? You've died with him. This is your identity. And we want to press that. And we have a lot of other scriptures to help us to know that. And many of them are written, if not most of them, that I'm going to refer to right now, are actually referred to by Paul, by the Holy Spirit. And so the first one I want you to listen to when defining and understanding what's undergirding that expression, if you've died with him, is in Romans chapter 6. And so I'm going to read this. We oftentimes refer to Romans chapter 6 in baptisms because this is representing and explaining spiritual baptism. Listen to what it says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the question. In other words, are we to just, hey, we got grace, we don't have to worry about sin anymore, so we can sin. And so the writing here then is expressing, that's not who you are. It's identity language answering that question. That's not who you are. That's not the nature of grace. And so the next thing he says is by no means. In other words, no. You could translate that, may it never be. The strongest form of negation. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So there's that dying, right? We've died with Christ, and there's an expression here, died to sin. But it goes on. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's a real spiritual sense in which we have died. Keep that in mind. Verse 4, and we'll come back and forth to this passage. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've been united with him in a death like his. It goes on, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. But I want you to hear that, because when you hear this simple saying, if we have died with him, he's referring to believers. He's referring to those who have been converted, those who have been changed, those who have been made new. Our old self, according to Romans chapter 6, was crucified, verse 6. And now we are no longer enslaved to sin. Listen to how it's expressed in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This goes back to the question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's not who you are. You've died to that life. You've died to that self. That self has been crucified, but there's a real sense, isn't there, it's still being crucified. We see that in Scripture too. There's an already, and then there's a not yet. Having died with him, we are no longer to live for self. And you can keep your finger, if you have enough fingers, you can do this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because we'll go back to Romans in just a moment. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be back and forth with this one too. I have a little ribbon to help me keep my original place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to verse 14. Listen to verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us or compels us, constrains us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That's describing us. The true believer has died with Christ. It's the same idea, right? And then we go on and we see in verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So many implications with this idea. There's the old man, and now we are the new man, and we're continuing to put on, according to Ephesians, according to Colossians, to put on the new man. There's an already and there's a not yet. We're not the same. We're new. We're new creatures in Christ, and yet we're becoming more and more like him. When you see a simple statement like that, it behooves you and me to study and to see what the scriptures say about what that means, so that the fullness of that, the richness of that reality is fleshed out. Because listen, brothers and sisters, this is our identity. This is who we are. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read out of Galatians chapter 20. It's expressed in a slightly different way, but in Galatians, you know the passage well, 2:20, it's stated rather starkly. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We've been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Are you beginning to see the implications of if you've died with Christ? You've been changed. You've been made new. That old self has been crucified. If you're truly in Christ, if you've truly been converted, if you've truly been born again, if you've truly been regenerated, then you're not the same as you used to be. You had a heart of stone. That heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. It's the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36 reveals it. And now you're different. You can't go back and be that person anymore. That doesn't mean that you won't fail. We'll talk about that later. And that's what this whole passage is doing for us. God is going to give us comfort in every place that we might turn when we're facing suffering, when we're facing difficulty and enduring. The Word of God will be sufficient for us. Even this little saying is rich with truth that will help us. Hold on to the handles. This is our identity. We also know that having a new identity, having died with Christ, we have a new purpose. In that same passage in 2 Corinthians, remember I was reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, didn't pay attention to my own advice, took my finger out of that part. But listen to what it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, verse 17, chapter 5, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself, us to himself, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Praise God. We've been reconciled to God. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We were reconciled. We've been changed. We've died with Christ. We've been born again. And now, not only are we a new man, but we have a new purpose. And that purpose is to be ministers of reconciliation. And again, I've said this numbers of times. That doesn't mean that you're just trying to get people to be nice, even though there's definitely application there. But it first starts with seeing people reconciled to God by proclaiming the gospel to them and their need to be reconciled. And that just as we were enemies of God, as the scripture tells us, without hope and without God in the world, they need to be reconciled because his wrath abides on them, just as it abided on us, apart from his grace. And so we have a ministry. We're ambassadors for Christ. That's who we are. Gave the illustration of the church that I didn't make up, but I can't remember where I heard it, that this time, this place, here is like an embassy in a foreign land, right? We come here and we are ambassadors, and we come and we are equipped, and we have the latest information. We spur one another on to love and good deeds, and we go out into this foreign land. And we share the gospel with people who are just like us, who are just like we were, in need of this grace. And so all of this means that our lives ought more and more to reflect Christ's selfless suffering, because Romans 8 tells us that we're being conformed to his image. Listen to this. If we've died with Christ, listen to verse 29 of Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For all those who are living a life of cheap grace, they're the ones writing the questions, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? They're the ones that Paul is referring to in answering cheap grace, the grace that just simply excuses your sin, rather than that grace that not only covers sin and does forgive us of our sin, but changes us and releases us from bondage to sin. No, we're being conformed to the image of Christ, brothers and sisters. That's who we are. When you hear that phrase, we have died with Christ, it's a rich and pregnant phrase, isn't it? This is our identity. And as I mentioned, it means that our lives ought to more and more reflect Christ's selfless suffering. And I'll read one more here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to verse 19 and on. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Instead of retaliation, returning evil for evil, it's a gracious thing to endure. Notice what it says. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. And this is a key word in our passage. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. You are enduring injustice. And then it refers to the one who had the greatest injustice ever in the history of the world committed against him, our Savior. And it goes on to say, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's our example, brothers and sisters. And so when you hear died with Christ, you think about who you are in Christ. You've been changed. You've been made new. You didn't just make a little decision sometime. You've been changed. You've been converted. You've been born anew. Already we ought to recognize a supreme reason for and a means to enduring suffering. Because our identity is as those who died with him. That's our identity. And all that I just mentioned and more of what that means to be a Christian. But there's more. This is a call also to remember that your life is invulnerable, impenetrable, unassailable in Christ, right? There's nothing that man can do to you ultimately. Yes, they can kill the body. And this is getting at the destiny aspect of all this. Note, as we look at verse 11, the future aspect of this, because I'm going to tell you about a present aspect of this in just a moment. Look at verse 11 with me again. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. We will also live with him. It's in the future, you will also live with him. Now, there are a couple of things I want to make sure we know about our identity. We we do live now. We do have a life now where it's, we were dead, Ephesians chapter 2, in our trespasses and sins. We've been made alive in Christ, and now we are seated together with him in heavenly places. Why don't you go, don't you think it's a good idea to go back in the scripture and just remember who you are in Christ, what he's accomplished for you? You are alive, and there's a real sense, and Romans chapter 6 was getting at this, and that we are resurrected spiritually, right? We have been raised with him. That's the baptismal formula that we use. There's a real sense in which you've been resurrected spiritually because you are now living, whereas before you and I were dead. We were corpses. We couldn't respond, but by God's grace, he opened our blind eyes to see him. That's all true. However, this statement refers to a future life beyond. That's why I wanted you to focus on the future aspect of this. So this is looking beyond. This is looking to your destiny. This is looking to what you have been promised. And that's referring to two things that if the Lord tarries, okay? If the Lord tarries before you die, if it doesn't return first, then there's the intermediate state that we all look forward to, right? We look forward to that day when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. When we will be buried, our physical bodies, but our souls will be with him. And they'll be with him forever, but it won't be consummated yet. It won't be finished yet. Isn't that amazing that you'll be in the presence of Christ? You'll be in the presence of the Lord, enjoying all the benefits of that. You will see him and be like him, for you shall see him as he is. And there's more to come than that. Because then there's the future state. There's the resurrection that's coming. There's that promised day when you will be given a body that is fit for immortality. This body is not fit for immortality. It's mortal. It's dying, physically degrading. And we love our brother. He never has to worry about this mortal body anymore. Blair doesn't. He left that behind. It'll be raised to a new and glorious body. But right now, he's in the presence of the Lord, and we praise God for that. Because if you know Blair, you know, I didn't plan to get into this, but you know the suffering. You know the pain. You know the weariness. And it was not improving. And so he already has all of this. I don't know if he's even thinking about the resurrection yet. He's in the presence of the Lord, but he has more to look forward to. Resurrected bodies and a new heavens and a new earth. And so when it says we will also live with him, do you understand how powerful those words are then? If we died with him, that sounds so morbid to the world. The world looks at that and goes, you guys are crazy. Strange. That's why the Bible says you're strangers in this world. You're aliens. Literally, you're aliens in this world. That's because you have another home, a better country that's unshakable, by the way, the kingdom of God. And so when we hear these things, this simple little statement is, again, so profound. As you endure suffering, you have confidence that your life is secure in Christ. You should remember Christ's words to Martha. May I read them to you in John chapter 11? And as I read them, I want you to think about how profound this reality is. She was on a different level than he was when he spoke to her. Again, her brother had died, right? Lazarus was dead in a tomb. 4 days. 4 days. And so she asks in verse 23, well, Jesus first says to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now that's the life that all of us are looking forward to in the Lord Jesus. But he says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Of course, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. He took her to a whole nother level. It's good to think about that resurrected day. But the question is an important question for us here today. It's an important question for you today, for those of you who are not yet believing, for those of you who don't believe you've yet been converted, who don't believe you've yet died with Christ. I want you to think about that question. Do you believe this? That's an important question, isn't it? And it's, again, we now know the fullness of what that means. Do you believe that Christ indeed is the Savior? Do you believe that he indeed did come into this world and kept the law, committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth? Do you believe that he is the one who came and not only kept the law in our place as our representative, truly human, truly God, that he is the one who went to a cruel cross, which is also pregnant with meaning, isn't it? The word cross, that he went to the cross and he bore our sin. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he paid the debt and that when he said it is finished, he meant it, that he paid the debt in full for all his people? Do you believe that he indeed is the atoning sacrifice for sin? Do you believe that not only did he die, but before that even, and in that cruel cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you believe that he endured God's wrath? His righteous wrath in your place, if you trust in him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in him then there is forgiveness of sin because he defeated death, rising on the third day? He defeated sin. Do you believe that? Will you rest in him as a savior from sin, as the one who grants righteousness and a right standing to all who trust in him? Do you believe that because of his works, you can, by God's grace, die with him and be changed and never be the same? That's an important question for everyone here to remember. And let's remember the expression that Paul used with the Romans in Romans 6:5. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we ought to not forget when we're thinking about all these things, because when it says you shall also live with him, there's profound realities to that. So just listen. I know it's maybe I'm belaboring the point, but I need it. Maybe you do too. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know how important that reality is? Your identity and your destiny? The very next verse tells us what that truth should do in our lives. Notice what it says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You center in, hone in. We've already learned, remember Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. We saw that, didn't we? Already, you look back and you see that in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember who he is. But then remember your identity. And so, brothers and sisters, let this simple phrase be emblazoned upon your mind and heart. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Let it empower your boldness. Let it strengthen and increase your zeal, your enthusiasm. Remember who you are. Because of this, we should be empowered. And this is how it relates back to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. We should be empowered. Verse 10, and you can put your eyes on it. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. How do we endure everything for the sake of the elect? Remembering Jesus Christ and remembering who you are and your destiny. That's how. Richly. But we also endure suffering because there's more here about our future intent, future destiny. Dwell not only on your present identity, but your future destiny as those who will reign with him. And here's where we see the word that reminds us and helps us to know that we haven't made an interpretive error in focusing on endurance. Because what does it say? If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure. You see that in verse 12? The call to endure is emphasized. And you see it. Look at verse 10 again. Therefore, I endure everything. There it is explicitly. In verse 9, it's there implicitly. For which I am suffering. Well, he's enduring his suffering, right? That's the idea there. And then even verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And we talked about this. To be risen from the dead, he had to be what first? Dead. And before death, suffering. Affliction. What did he do? He endured. It's all over this passage. But in case we missed it, here it is explicitly. If you endure. And so our new life should cause us to see it. Our future destiny should allow us to see it even more, that we are to endure whatever the Lord brings our way. I want to make sure that you understand something. I don't think the conditional statement, I know it says if we endure, I don't think it means that we might not suffer and therefore not need to endure. I think that would be a bad interpretation of this passage. The conditional statement here implies when you do suffer, if you are faithful and endure, you see, that's the idea. When, not if, you do suffer, face opposition, face trauma, trial, loss, when you do face these travails of life, if you are faithful and endure, that's the idea. If you stand firm in trials, if you obey in the midst of persecution, if you are unswerving in gospel ministry, now we have the idea, right? If you continue serving, if you keep sharing the gospel at risk to yourself even, if you praise him in plenty and lack, if you praise him in health or in pain, if you praise him in peace or in hostility, if you endure. Do you see? That's what it's getting at. If your life is characterized by enduring, that's the idea that we have. But what does it mean to reign with him? What does it mean we will also reign with him? There's so much that could be said here. It would be good for you to go through a study on reigning with Christ. At the very least, it means, and this you could look at this up, and I'll come back to Matthew 10:22. It means that we're saved and a part of his eternal kingdom, right? With that. At the very least, and that's not least, that's amazing. We're a part of this kingdom. We're reigning with him. It's like right now, I know it sounds strange, but we're reigning with the President of the United States because he's the one who's over us right now. But we are all at this point in time under the Lord Jesus. But this is looking at a future time. We'll reign with him. There are implications of a crown in James chapter 1, verse 12. Reward, that crown that maybe we have after enduring and suffering for him and living for him, and we lay at his feet, because we will never suffer, we will never endure without depending upon the grace of our God. The scripture describes us also as heirs with Christ, right? I already in Sunday school mentioned and looked at scripture that reveals that we are children, we are joint heirs with Christ. We are those who have an inheritance, the scripture tells us, that's kept in heaven for us in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so there's a number of ways that we could understand this idea of reigning. Let me read. There's even one that will sit at the table with him. But let me read Revelation 22 for you. Revelation 22. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new, sorry, wrong chapter. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. There it is. We'll reign with him. Every single believer will be reigning with the Lord. We could get into details about, you know, the disciples having seats of authority and all those kinds of things, but I think we just need to focus on the simple aspect of this. The destiny of those who endure is eternal citizenship in the kingdom of his Son, with a rich inheritance that is kept for us. And that, I think, is sufficient for us even now. In fact, it's not something to be slighted. It's not something to think little of. This destiny of ours is worth suffering anything for. It's all worth it. And so Romans 8 tells us that to some degree. And I'll just read Romans 8, 17. Well, I'll start with verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then verse 18, just to what extent? To what extent? How much? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's worth it all. So enduring suffering for the sake of the elect is worth it all. That's the first part of this saying. You think it's an important saying? Remember your identity. Remember your destiny. But there's another part of this. And as I go over this, I want you to remember that Hebrews 4:14, 15 tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. He's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. We have a God who knows our frame. He knows it's of dust. He knows how easy it is for us to doubt. He knows how easy it is for us to succumb to the enemy of our soul. And he is the accuser. And so we hear these wonderful things, and yet what we discover is that even in our failures, God enables and empowers us to endure. And so the second point is, endure suffering knowing Christ will always be faithful. There is a stark warning, but this passage is intended to confirm your identity, believers. That's what it's meant for. It's not meant for you to go, oh no, you know, have I been lost? Does he love me? Does he love me not? That's not what it's meant to do, and you'll see this as we get through it. But let's read it so you can hear how stark it is. I'll start with verse 11 again. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Uh-oh. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What do we do with all this? Well, first of all, endure suffering knowing that denying him is not your identity, Christian. That's not who you are. That's not your life. If you've been changed, that's not you. You are not characterized by one who denies him. And so be careful about the work of the accuser undermining your gospel fruit and energy and enthusiasm. Because I tell you what, he's always looking to sow seeds of doubt. There is a very real haunting reality here. It is a conditional statement, and I think it's based on the pattern of one's life. The person who's characterized as one who denies Christ, Christ will deny him. I don't care if he's been sitting in a pew for 50 years. It doesn't matter. If his life is lived contrary to this word for his life, and he just finds his way into a church on Sundays, then the Lord will deny him. It's confirmed by Jesus' own words, and I'll read that in Matthew chapter 10 so that we can hear it from the Savior in chapter 10, verse 26, and this is in the context of suffering. Listen. So have no fear, it says. This is Matthew 10:26. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim in the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who cannot who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's God. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? He's in sovereign control. That's the point. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So in the context of opposition, and if you were to go and look at another passage in Luke, parallel passage 12, Luke 12, 8 through 12, I don't know if it's in your notes or not, you'll see more of the same and very similar words, and it's in the context of suffering again. And so the point is, the exhortation is, trust in God's sovereign protection. Trust that he's caring for you. Do not succumb to the opposition. Do not succumb to the temptation. If you crumble and deny him, it reveals a distrust. It reveals a fear of man, not of God. And so the point is, those characterized, in our passage, those characterized by denying him are not true believers. They're the ones that Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 7, and I'll read this. I always shiver when I read this, but verse 18 begins, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, if your life isn't producing good fruit, then you're not a good tree. I don't care if you have a lot of religious stuff. I don't care if you know a lot of vernacular. I don't care if you went to an altar. It doesn't matter if you haven't died with Christ, you see. If you haven't been changed, if you haven't been born again. Unless one is born again, Jesus says in John chapter 3, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so it goes on. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The point seems, I think, in this passage, the way it flows. This is not who you are. Believers, this is not you. It is true. If you deny me, if your life is characterized by denying me, then I will deny you. It's true. And that's what Paul is saying here too. But that's not who you are. The true believer, the one who has died with Christ, cannot go back and be himself again. He can't lose his salvation. He may falter. He may deny Christ in a moment of weakness, you see. And he might even do that several times, but he's not defined by that one moment. And some of you know what that means, and some of you may be even here today and thinking, oh, I blew it here. I just can't believe I did this, and I denied him, and therefore I there's no hope, and you've missed the whole point. Look at your life. Have you been changed? Have you died with him? Are you new? What is your life characterized by? Do you love his gospel? Because the true believer has truly died with Christ. They've been changed, and their life will overwhelmingly reveal that reality. And just like a good shepherd, we get to verse 13. In case you were wondering how God views this, he knows how you will think through these things. He knows how hard this life is. He knows that there will be difficulty along the way, and there will be sin. There will be denial along the way. But Christ remains faithful despite our failures, despite our sin. Look at verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is who he is. And he's unchanging in his faithfulness, in his promises. There's a balance here for those who were wondering how this all works out. We ought to say amen to that statement, but it's not an excuse for sin, nor is it the freedom to sin. Remember, we've already dealt with that in Romans chapter 6. That's cheap grace. That's unregenerated views of grace. That's not the full, rich understanding of what grace does. But Christians, will you agree with me today that none of you are perfectly faithful? Do you understand that when it says faithless, it's talking about us at so many points in our lives? That we have sinned, we've fallen, we said no to him. And I know that some of you are here and you're thinking, on that day when there's persecution and there's, you know, they're coming to get me and they're going to tell me to, you know, to deny Christ, I'm not going to do it. Brother, sister, it's every day when you wake up in the morning. It's in the moments. When God's word says, walk this way, and we say, no, not today. And we don't necessarily say it in our minds, but we do it. We compartmentalize, we justify, we rationalize. We think of ourselves better than, at least I'm better than them, and we do all these kinds of mind tricks. We've denied him. Because there's still remaining sin. Because there's a battle going on. And we better not make light of it. We better not verge over to the cheap grace folks and just, I don't think about this anymore. No. That's why the previous verse was there. That's why dying with Christ is there. That's why remembering Jesus Christ is there in verse 8. He doesn't want us to forget. But what do? I've blown it. There's a battle. You remember that Christ remains faithful to his promises. That's what you do. And you should say hallelujah to that. You should think then, what do I do and what does the scripture tell me to do? Because I know that the true believer cannot lose his salvation, and I know that the true believer will not continue in unrepentant sin. I know that the true believer is not going to continue to deny Christ at every turn. He's not characterized by that. That's not his life. That's not who he is anymore. He can't go back and jump in to what he was before. If he does, the convicting power of the Holy Spirit will come upon him. Instead, your life will display a pattern of godliness versus worldliness. I say pattern, right? I didn't say every moment, because it's a battle, it's a war. That's why we are to put on the armor of God. It's a spiritual battle. But your life will display a pattern of obedience instead of rebellion. Your life will reveal the fruit of the Spirit instead of the works of the flesh. That's the pattern of your life. And so what do I do? What do I do? I'm stuck in this place. And I've done this. I've denied Christ. And again, the accuser will bring you down to utter uselessness. God simply says, repent. Don't just confess. Yes, confess. But repent. Humbly look at your sin and say, I've sinned against you first. I sinned against my brother, my sister, my spouse, my children, my sibling, whatever it is. I've sinned against them. Lord, have mercy on me. Help me to change. Brother, help me to do violence to this temptation. It's there in front of me, and when I see it, I know what God says about it, and I need your help, brother. This is a means of grace to minimize what that is, that temptation. If your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, means that you take temptation seriously. Where it's possible, remove it. Where it's possible, avoid it. And where you can't, then you equip yourself. With what? Remembering Christ, who he is. Remembering your identity. Remembering your destiny. And remember, when you fail, and you will, that though you're faithless, he is faithful. Because he cannot deny himself. That's who he is. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's our hope. And that's what we want for every single person who's not in Christ here today. And when you see your mom, your dad sin, you understand why. And when you see their crazy focus on God's word, you know why. Because their life is characterized by it. Don't stop enduring for the sake of the elect. Because he is faithful. The last thing I'll just say is, so what? And I'm going to come back to this. Why is this important? And I want to thank my child who brought this word up to me again, because these are concise words. But they are precious words that reflect precious doctrines that draw us back to most profound realities of who we are. And they help us to focus on our identity and destiny and Christ's faithfulness. And so what do we want to do? We want to know them richly. We learned last time, we want to know Christ richly. We want to understand more and more the depths of who he is. We'll never exhaust that. But as we behold his glory, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. And as we understand our identity in light of who he is, all of those things work together to enable us to endure all things, everything, for the sake of the elect. I'll say it one more time. The means of grace. It's all here for us. Soldier doesn't go to war without his armor, without his firearm and ammunition. This is indeed the sword of the Spirit. That is the word of God. And we are ill-equipped to endure without it, and without prayer, and without one another. So avail yourselves of it. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We confess this morning, afternoon, whatever it is. We thank you for knowing us and knowing what we need. You indeed know us well, far better than we know ourselves. So help us to remember our identity, to remember richly our destiny, and to remember the faithfulness of Christ, so that we might endure everything for the sake of the elect, knowing that we will live with you, reign with you. We pray for the unbelieving here that you would save. Please save. We can't bear to think of those who are outside of Christ, that they might not be in Christ. We just hope and pray and hold forth the word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.